Ezekiel. When we were finishing up chapter 20, God had instructed Ezekiel to foretell the destruction of Jerusalem to the Jews. And the words that he was told to use were this parable. It was a parable of a forest fire. And, you know, this forest fire that would spread from south to north and consume every tree. And so the problem was when the Jews heard this from Ezekiel, they said, isn't he just speaking parables? You know, it's like, you can never tell. Sometimes when you're reading the parables in the scripture, you know, or talking about it with another Christian, people say, you know, you can't ever really know what a parable means. And there's so many different interpretations. And you'll hear people say, well, my pastor doesn't even teach the book of Revelation because he says it's all one big parable and you can't understand it anyway. And so that was the attitude that the Jews had about this story of the forest fire that was going to consume the Negev. And so they said, oh, isn't he just speaking parables? And so they either refused to understand it, this parable of a forest fire, or they just didn't believe it. So now as we pick up in chapter 21, God tells Ezekiel to give, it's the same message, but this time it's going to be in much clearer terms. And the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel writes, saying, son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel. In the parable, Ezekiel had been told to set his face toward Teman and speak against the south. He was, you know, set your face this way in the south end of Judah there. And so God, now clear as a bell, says, okay, this is what this means, so do this. Set your face toward Jerusalem and speak against it. So in the parable, it was point in that direction. Now God's saying, this is what you were looking at in this direction. Speak against it. Hard to misinterpret that there. There's no more room to misunderstand. There's no room to misinterpret. The prophecy is going to be against Jerusalem and against the sanctuaries and against the whole land of Israel. Verse 3, he says, and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. The prophecy towards Israel, God was saying, I am against you. He says, I'm going to draw my sword and cut you off from the land. Now, just like the parable of the forest fire, God is very specific. In the forest fire, he had said this forest fire is going to go from south to north in the same way this is going to spread from south to north, as it said in the parable. And we'll see when we get down to verse 18, the sword of which God is speaking is Nebuchadnezzar, or specifically Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. That's the sword that God says, I'm unsheathing my sword. I've pulled out my sword and I'm going to use it against you. Well, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies were that sword. And we'll see that before we finish up the chapter tonight. But the sword in reality is the fire of the previous parable. So you can see if you go back and forth, if you read this, you go back and forth between the parable of the forest fire and this, you say, it's the exact same message. God is just being more clear about this. Now, it's interesting to note, he says that I'm drawing my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Both the righteous and the wicked are going to be cut off from the land here. Now, God had alluded to this in the parable when up in verse 47, he said, I'm about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you as well as every dry tree. What did that mean? He was talking about it's going to consume everybody. This forest fire is going to affect everybody. And as he gets more clear here, the sword is coming against both the righteous and the wicked. Now, some people have an issue with this, that God's judgment affecting the righteous and the wicked. But the way we need to really look at this is to realize some things are so universal, they affect everybody. I mean, and it's a positive and a negative thing, you know, that Jesus pointed out that God causes his sun, the S-U-N, the sun in the sky, to shine on the righteous and the wicked. And when it rains, he says it rains on the righteous and the wicked, that God sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. So some things are so universal, whether it's sunshine or whether it's rain, those are good things, and they're affecting the righteous and the wicked. Now, the wicked experience the universal blessings. In the same way, righteous people will experience the effects of universal judgments. In this case, everybody's going to be removed from the land of Israel, either by death or by exile. And we say, wait a second, that's it. The righteous people are going to die. This doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right. Well, remember, for the wicked, this judgment is going to be a judgment of suffering. Whether they die and end up suffering for eternity, or whether they're exiled, they're going to be suffering. But the righteous, if they die, nobody ever complained about getting to heaven too early. If you think about it. Now, death is a bummer. Death is a horrible, awful thing for those of us who are left behind. I've been thinking a lot about this week. Basically, when we're upset about somebody's death, it's so, I don't want to say selfish, but it's at least self-centered. It's, I'm going to miss this person. But how can you fault somebody for going to heaven? How can you really, they're not miserable. They're rejoicing. They're happy. They're excited to be there. Oh, Lord, bring them back from the dead. And they're up there saying, don't you dare pray that, I remember hearing Greg Laurie talk about this, warning his congregation. He says, someday I'm going to die. I'll probably beat most of you to death, not beat them to death, but... he did not say that. But he expected that, if he continued to minister, that at some point, he said, and I can picture, there's the coffin and we have a service and stuff. And one of you is going to feel motivated. Oh, we miss Pastor Greg so much. I'm going to lay hands on him and raise him from the dead. And he said, I promise you that if I've died and gone to heaven and you lay hands on me and raise me from the dead, the first thing I'm going to do is get up and punch you in the nose. It's so good. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Don't fault people or have a wrong idea about death. And when God says the righteous and the wicked are going to be cut off from the land, those that died, that's a blessing. It's okay. It really is. It's okay. And if they go into exile, it's going to be an opportunity to trust in God. It's going to be an opportunity to grow and to minister. It's like, whether it's a bad circumstance in life or it's just plain old death, for the righteous, it's okay. It really is okay. And I wish I could communicate that in strong enough words to say, death is okay. And trials, they're okay. It really is. Now, God knows who they are. God has made very clear, especially back in chapter 9. You remember when Ezekiel caught that United Airlines flight? Do you remember that? You remember that because of the joke. Because God caught him by a lock of his hair and took him miraculously to Jerusalem in a vision. And in the vision, he saw these, what we presume are angels or whatever it was in the vision, were getting ready to judge the people, and they're going to smite everybody. But God said, no, first, one of you guys, the guy with the writing case at his loins, you go in and mark the righteous ones. You put a mark on the forehead of those who groan and who sigh over the unrighteousness that's being committed in their midst. God's already marked them. He knows them. And even if everybody's going to die, God's marked the ones that are going to end up with him. So the righteous are going to be removed from the land of Israel, but God's marked who they are or who they were. And he also makes a point of saying, if you look down in verse 5, that he says, I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. I will not return it to its sheath. I didn't finish reading that, did I? Verse 4. Because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. There was the south to north reference. Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return to its sheath again. God points out, saying, there's no way to prevent this judgment now. In previous times, in up to just recently, God was saying, repent, repent, and I will relent. If you repent, I will relent. But they wouldn't. He says, hey, if you make a U-turn, if you turn away from your sin, then I'll bless you, you know. But they didn't. And so now it's too late. Now God says, okay, the sword is out of its sheath. And unlike the other times, because all through the history of Israel, you can see this. God is about to judge, and somebody intercedes, and these people repent, and they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they burn their idols. And God says, okay, I'm going to put the sword away. That's what I wanted to happen. But God says, no, the sword is not returning to the sheath now. Now it's judgment. Now it's a done deal. It's written in stone, and it's not going to change. This judgment is a certainty now. So it's too late. The sword's not returning to its sheath. Verse 6, as for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. And when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. And every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord God. So Ezekiel is supposed to continue to spread the news of this impending destruction of Judea and Jerusalem specifically. And the way he was to do this is to walk around sighing or groaning, just Now, you do that enough in public, and inevitably, people are going to start saying, what's the deal? Try it sometime. Just go to a restaurant. And see if somebody doesn't say, what's the deal? What is going on? You know. Now, when people asked him why he was groaning, he was supposed to tell them the news. I'm groaning, I'm sighing, I'm depressed because of the news, because God's going to judge Jerusalem. Everybody's going to be wiped out. Every spirit's going to be feeble and faint, and it's bad news. What else can you do but sigh and groan about it? Now, to me, this is interesting because it's the reversal of something that the Christian is supposed to model. See, the Christian, although I sort of jokingly encouraged you to try going, the Christian is actually supposed to model something that's the opposite of this. Remember, we are supposed to behave in such a way that it makes people ask what's going on, but it's not groaning and sighing where people say, what's going on? We have been commanded, according to 1 Peter, when Peter wrote his first epistle, he said that sanctify Christ as the Lord in your heart, always being ready to give an answer or to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that lies within you. Our command as Christians, according to 1 Peter, that's 1 Peter 3:15, is that we are to demonstrate, not groaning and sighing, but we're to demonstrate hope, so much so that people say, what is the deal with this hope? Now, you know what I've discovered is that on a regular basis, that doesn't really happen. I mean, if you think it through, if Ezekiel's going around going, people will say, what are you groaning about? You know, try this. Try losing about 50 pounds, and people will ask you a lot. What are you doing? From experience, I can tell you this. People will say, what are you doing? You got to clue me into what you're doing. But hope, that's different. And I've actually thought, you know, if I could get as many people to ask me about the hope that lies within me, that would be awesome. How can I demonstrate that? And it wasn't until a recent conversation I had with somebody who is going through a lot of difficult medical stuff and actually going to the Mayo Clinic, you know, and nobody knows what this is. And this could kill this guy. and talking about the opportunities that this is bringing up to preach the gospel to people. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. This is the story right here. This is it. If you want to know how you can demonstrate hope, to have opportunity to give an answer to somebody who asks about the hope that lies within you, it means that you have to demonstrate hope. You need to show it. How do you do that, you say? I tried walking around with a smile on my face, but people think I'm just happy. Or, if you have a smile like mine, kind of crazy. You know when they ask about the hope? You know when they see your hope and they want to know about it? It's when you're in a hopeless situation. That's when you demonstrate hope. That's when people see it. When they're in the middle of dire straits and they're talking about their trust in God, they're demonstrating their hope. That's when people start asking, you got to tell me about this hope. What is the hope that lies within you? It's because you're in a hopeless situation. When somebody's life circumstances are crashing in around them and anybody else would be a basket case, and you are, you're not crashing, you're displaying hope. And that's when they ask. See, showing hope is a little more challenging than sighing, because you have to be put in a situation. You can sigh anytime you want to, but you have to be put in a situation that's hopeless in order to demonstrate your hope. When you're experiencing a death or an unexpected tragedy, and something it's hopeless, the Christian who prays and has faith is demonstrating hope, and that's when people ask. So you got to be careful with 1 Peter 3:15. Lord, give me a reason for people to ask about the hope that lies within me. The warning there is, you better accept the fact that you are going to be put in a hopeless situation if you really want to demonstrate hope. Now, verse 8. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord. Say, a sword sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or shall we rejoice, the rod of my son, despising every tree? It is given to be polished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Now, the warning of the sword of the Lord, this whole chapter is about the sword of the Lord. The warning continues, and it's clear for the most part. I mean, the sword is polished, it's sharpened, it's ready to be put into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, ready to be used. But there's this confusing part. Maybe you caught it when I read it, or maybe as you were reading ahead, you caught some of this. Or shall we rejoice, the rod of my son, despising every tree? Does that make perfect sense to you? I know it doesn't make perfect sense to me. I mean, if somebody came up to you and said, or shall we rejoice, the rod of my son despising every tree? The more you read it, the more you go, what? Well, the rod of my son despising every tree. Shall we rejoice? See, it doesn't help to reverse the order or anything, does it? It's like, this is very confusing. Now, even reading the original Hebrew words in here leaves us really in the dark. And the sentence is just difficult. Now, I'll give you some Bible translations, because maybe you're not reading New American Standard. If you're reading the NIV, it says, shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son Judah? The sword despises every such stick. It's totally different translation, but it's just as confusing, isn't it? King James, should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. Okay, that didn't help. Now, turning to King James doesn't often help if you're looking for clarity of a sentence. But New King James, that's a good one. It's like based on the King James text, but it's always more clear. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. Okay, still not helping me. New Living Translation. Now, will you laugh? Well, apparently, yes. Now, will you laugh? Those far stronger than you have fallen beneath its power. and you say, okay, now that makes sense. Unfortunately, it's the only one of the bunch that really isn't based on anything that the Hebrew actually says. The MSG. That's the abbreviation for the message, Eugene Peterson's translation, which is pretty good, the MSG. It's unhealthy for some people to read. My son, you've despised the scepter of Judah by worshiping every tree idol. Again, that sounds way more clear than these other things, but it's not even close to actually being a translation. So the more out there your translation is, the more in there it seems to make sense. But my best guess, and again, take this for what it's worth, because a lot of gifted scholars have been part of translating these various translations, and it's to read the divergence and to see that most of the translations don't make sense in this sentence should clue you in as to what I'm going to tell you is probably not worth anything either. But as near as I can tell, from the context and from the actual Hebrew words and looking at the definitions of them, I believe that God is asking, should we be happy that the scepter of Judah will be rejected like a simple wooden twig? I think that's pretty close. I think that's probably closer than any of these other ones that I was able to find. But you know, should we laugh? Should we make mirth? Should we be happy that, you know, that the scepter of Judah, and that's the rod that he's talking about, the scepter of Judah, the scepter in the king's hand. There is a king in Judah right now. His name is Tzidkiyah. And he's holding it, but, you know, that scepter, when the sword of the Lord is unsheathed and starts smiting, that scepter is going to be like a twig. It's going to snap. It's going to be rejected like a simple wooden twig. So I believe that's pretty close. So he says, cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, for there is a testing. And what if even the rod which despises will be no more, declares the Lord God. So you see this thought is continuing. He's talking about it applying not only just to all the people, but even specifically to the officials, to those in charge. The sword of the Lord is going to be against God's people, and Ezekiel is told to demonstrate this by slapping his hand on his thigh. Now, that would account for the fact that he's walking around going, oh. I mean, you can only do that so many times before you're really going to start hurting yourself. God's people are going to be tested. They're going to be examined. And what's going to happen if they all fail? What will the scepter depart from Judah permanently? This is the when he says there is a testing. And what if even the rod, which despises, will be no more? God's saying, what if the scepter in the king's hand, what if it's no more? What if everybody in Israel, all the Jews are put to the test and they all fail? Boy, that is a thing to walk around whacking yourself in the leg about. Well, it's a fair question. Fortunately, we know that when we're faithless, God's faithful. That when we're faithless, he's faithful, for he can't deny himself. Now, that's a promise to the Christian. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we're faithless, he's faithful, for he can't deny himself. The same thing applies when God makes unconditional promises. When he says to, say, the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, that he promises he will preserve a remnant, that he promises they will inherit the land. He promises that there will be a king, a son of David, sitting on the throne to rule and reign for the duration of the earth. That's a promise. And even if everybody fails the test, God says, you know what? That's a promise. And so ask yourself the question. We are to ask ourselves the question, what if I'm faithless? And the answer is God remains faithful. We are to ask the Jews are to ask the question, what if we all fail this test? The answer is God's still going to remain faithful. There will be a king in Judah. It's a promise. And we know, of course, that'll be fulfilled in Jesus Christ because he is the son of David. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem and he will be the king of the Jews. We'll talk about that on Sunday. He will be the king of the Jews. There will be, even though they would all, or even if they all failed the test, the rod which despises right now, which Tzidkiah or Zedekiah, the guy with the scepter of Judah in his hand, is ruling as despising. He despises the word of the Lord. He rebels against the command of God. And what if they all fail the test? God says that rod will be in the hand of a king again, the son of Jesse, or the root of Jesse, the root of Jesse, the branch of David, the Messiah. He's going to have a rod in his hand. The rod will no longer be wood. It'll be a rod of iron. It'll be permanent. It won't be despised like a twig. And so, God says, hey, you know, think this through and ask yourself this question. Now, in verse 14, he says, you therefore, son of man, talking to Ezekiel, prophesy and clap your hands together and let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword for the slain. It is the sword for the great one slain, which surrounds them, that their hearts may melt and many fall at all their gates. I have given the glittering sword. Ah, he says, it is made for striking like lightning and is wrapped up in readiness for slaughter. Show yourself sharp. Go to the right. Set yourself. Go to the left, wherever your edge is appointed. I, God says, I will also clap my hands together and I will appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, unlike modern society, in Bible times, clapping was not always a positive thing. We clap to show respect for a dignitary that walks out onto a stage. Or we clap at the end of a joke or at the end of a song or of a dance or a performance, and we show appreciation and respect by clapping. But that is not the only application of clapping in the scriptures. Clapping is a loud noise. It's a way that one of the loudest noises you can make other than shouting is to clap your hands together. Now, in Bible times, it was positive or it was negative. Certainly, in positive respects, it was used in worship. It was Psalm 47 talks about clapping and shouting with joy. Even the respect for the dignitaries in 2 Kings, they clapped their hands together and shouted, "Long live the king." But it's a negative context too. It's actually a sign of derision, making a loud noise that in Job 27, Job talked about a wicked man who men would clap their hands at and hiss at. So that was actually like a way to chew away, you know, the wicked guy, to go psst, psst, kind of like that, almost like you're trying to, you know, like your cat jumps on the kitchen table or something. And I do that a lot. I don't clap my hands, but maybe I'll start. Lamentations chapter 2 talks about when Jeremiah, in Lamentations, if you're familiar with the book of Lamentations, after the destruction of Jerusalem that's being prophesied here, it's about to happen. Lamentations was written of Jeremiah writing down what Jerusalem basically looked like after the destruction. It was very, that's why it's a lamentation. It's a dirge. It's a funeral song. It's very sad. And he's talking about just what Jerusalem has been reduced to. And he says that this is Lamentations 2:15, all who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. Speaking of Jerusalem, they hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? All the enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. So these people aren't having a good time. They're mocking. They are finding fault with. They are deriding Jerusalem, the great city, because it's laid level and destroyed. And they're clapping their hands is one of the things they're doing to demonstrate that. So Ezekiel is going to be clapping his hands, not because he's happy, not because he's applauding anything, but he's clapping his hands together as he prophesies to accentuate the sword striking. This is a negative thing, the sword striking Judah like lightning. And God says, I will also clap my hands together for the same reason. In Verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land and make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. Remember, Ezekiel's in captivity in Babylon right now, and which is very far away from Jerusalem. So as you're reading this, he says, make a signpost to show basically like at a fork in the road so that Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army is going to split up and go in two different directions. Make a signpost to show him where. But that's odd because he can't. He's so far away. And even though that fork in the road, I believe, was up at Damascus, that's still like there's no way Ezekiel could get there. Now, how would he do this then? It seems that this is a reference back to Ezekiel's. Remember when Ezekiel was playing army men? He had a little scale model of Jerusalem he made out of a brick. This was back, I think, in chapter 4. And definitely chapter 4, up in the beginning of chapter 4. And he was told to inscribe a city upon it. You know, so he gets this brick, this soft clay brick, and carves out a little Jerusalem. And then he was told to put it to siege, you know, build siege walls around it and have his little army men and stuff. And I'm attacking you, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And as he's playing in the dirt, people are going, what are you doing? And he's showing, going, look, this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. So I believe that in the same way, he's told to make a signpost basically, you know, a little bit north of this scale model, you know, to say, okay, now this is how this army is going to go. I don't believe he's actually putting up a signpost. He would have to travel very far and long to actually put a signpost up saying, attention, Nebuchadnezzar, this is the fork in the road that you want to split your army. You know, I don't think that was happening. So the first direction is to go to the Ammonites' capital city, the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites, that city of Rabbah, and the second is going to be straight towards Jerusalem. So he's going to attack two different places essentially at the same time. Now it says in verse 21, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. Okay. So if your wife ever cooks up liver and onions, you know, you check out the liver. Okay. I think we're ready to go to battle here. this fork in the road, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be using occultic methods to determine his game plan, or at least to seek approval of his gods for his battle plan. He's, you know, maybe he's planning on splitting up and going to these two different places, but he's going to use divination of three different sorts, occultic pagan practices to figure out if his gods are giving him approval in that. The Lord mentions three of these forms of divination. He may have used more, but the first one is that he shakes the arrows. That's essentially the best way to describe the shaking of arrows is very much like the casting of lots, you know, or the rolling of the dice. Arrows would be inscribed with or marked with either a plan or, let's say, a person. If he's got a lot of generals and he wants to know which general should lead this, or if he's trying to decide what should go first, or so if they're looking for, you know, I need to know the answer and you know, my false god that I'm divining here, which one of these options or what order should I go in, essentially. So all those arrows are put into the quiver and then it's shaken, or sometimes it would be twirled. And in the order that the arrows fall out, that was the supposedly the god's way of showing this is the order you should do it in, or the first arrow to come out, that's the general that you should have lead this army or whatever. So that's what it means to shake the arrows. The next thing is that the king, of course, had to consult his household idols. We've seen little household idols show up in the Bible somewhat frequently. they're portable idols. I mean, they're just like an idol you can put in a backpack or maybe even, you know, wearing a necklace around your neck, or they get quite small. But they're enough of a representation of a false god to be able to set up a little altar and offer a sacrifice to it and to bow down before it and pray. You know, it shows great respect to have your idols be huge and stuff, but it also shows great respect to your false god to carry them around with you. And that way you can pray and, you know, offer sacrifices wherever you are. It's kind of like the Walkman version of the false god, you know. It's like, I got my music wherever I want to be. So, okay. So instead of the iPod, it's the idol. And So he would use that. He would use his household idols and offer sacrifices. And it says that he looks at the liver. Has nothing to do with getting drunk and you know, having the psoriasis. Oh, man, I don't think I should have done that. The looking at the liver is a very odd thing. It's hepatoscopy is the official word for it. You've heard of hepatitis. Well, hepatoscopy is the – it has to do with the liver as well, but it's the supposedly the science of consulting the liver to find out if you're favorable with the gods or not. Now, it became quite a science to where they had different areas of the liver and looking for different colorations and things like that, or growths or whatever. Essentially, as far as I can tell, what it came down to or what it came from was this. I just offered my sacrificial lamb, say, I just offered a sacrifice to my false god. Now, I want to know if he accepted that sacrifice or not. What do I do? Well, look at the internal organs, and the liver was the seat or the foundation of life in ancient people's thought. That was we talk about the heart. You know, it's like the heart. It's my heart. Well, the liver was the seat of life, the foundation of life for all the ancient cultures, as near as we can tell. So look at the liver to see how good the sacrifice was. If you look at the liver of you just let's say you're worshiping Baal and you offer a lamb to him. You want to know if he accepted it or not. Look at the liver. If it's diseased, you just offered Baal a sick sacrifice, and he's not going to accept it. So whatever it is you were planning on doing, if you said, oh, mighty Baal, Lord of the heavens, we are going to go put Jerusalem to siege, and looks at the liver as he sacrifices this, looks at the liver to see if Baal has accepted his sacrifice. If it's diseased, then he realizes, oh no, Baal's not going to be on the ball with us. You know, he's not going to get behind us here. And so they would take that as a bad omen. And it became a very detailed thing. Otherwise, just anybody could look at a liver and say, that one's good, that one's bad. So it became, you know, hepatoscopy, very, very occultic science. So he would do these three things. He'd shake the arrows. So you just, that's great. You came here to church tonight to learn about the Lord, and you just learned three forms of divination. That's real good. Shook the arrows, household idols, consulted the liver, looked at the liver, and all these things pointed to what? To into his right hand, it says, came the divination, Jerusalem. So, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up ramps, to build a siege wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance, that they may be seized. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. So even though Nebuchadnezzar had consulted false gods, he'd used divination for direction. The true and living God made sure that all the divination resulted in the direction God wanted him to go. He was consulting false gods. He wasn't consulting the real God. But God made sure that because God is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the sword in my hand. You're the instrument I'm going to use to judge Jerusalem. And so I made sure that the right arrow came out, and I made sure that the liver was fine and all those things. I made sure so that you would go attack Jerusalem. In the meantime, though, the people in Jerusalem were hearing from false prophets. They were hearing from prophets that claimed to be from God, and these prophets were saying, everything's gotta be fine. An invasion, attack? No, Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. Ezekiel doesn't know what he's talking about. Trust me, God has shown me that Nebuchadnezzar is going to let all those Jews go, and they're going to come back. There's not going to be any attack. There's not going to be any siege. There's not going to be any famine in the city and widespread death and destruction that Jeremiah is warning you about. It's all going to be fine. That's what the false prophets were saying. Now, when they get word that Nebuchadnezzar's army's on the way and that his direction was given to him by divination, they would say, well, that doesn't count. It's false divination. It's not right. As God has told us through our prophets, God has told us that he's not going to come. So if he thinks he's going to come and conquer us and he's consulted his false gods, well, that's just false divination. But God says, you know, here's the deal. Your sin has come to remembrance. You will be seized with the hand. The fact is that because of their sin, they were going to be judged. So regardless of how he got his methods, that's what was going to happen. And God had made sure to let him know through Ezekiel that he's judging them for their iniquity. Their sin is being remembered. Verse 25, and you, O slain, wicked one, the prince of Israel. So he's talking to the king here. Whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Remember, King Zedekiah or Tzidkiah, the guy with the scepter of Judah, the wooden scepter in his hand, God says, I'm going to snap it like a twig. He says, you might as well just take the crown off now. Why is he saying this? Why? What was his rebellion? Well, remember last week we learned about this, that through Jeremiah, Tzidkiah had been warned that Nebuchadnezzar is my guy and he's in charge, God had said. I've put him in charge of this whole known area of the world, and if you submit to him, you're going to live. But if you rebel against any country who rebels against him, is going to suffer the consequences. And we saw that was in Jeremiah chapter 27, a big long passage there. And so God's saying, don't rebel against him. But Tzidkiah did rebel against him. And that is what sealed Tzidkiah's fate and really the fate of the nation, that they were now going to be judged by God through Nebuchadnezzar. Now God's telling him, you know what? It's all over. Take off the turban, take off the crown because you're done for. And then he says, you know what? There's not going to be a king again. That until, what verse was that? That was verse 27. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So a clear prophecy of Jesus Christ. He's the next one that's going to rule and reign. It's interesting as you look, and we'll talk about this on Sunday nights as the year progresses, when we look at what happened with Israel. There was no valid king since Tzidkiah, then the Babylonian captivity. They came back, and Nehemiah was appointed as a governor. But remember, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire was the king over that whole area. It wasn't a Judean king. And as you go through the days of the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire, there was no king. And Jesus' claim about, you know, I'm the king of the Jews, there hasn't been a king since Tzidkiah, and as far as the Romans are concerned, you don't have the right to be a king, and no, the Jews don't get a king, and then, of course, they were wiped out, and they've been gone, and now what have they got? You know, if they've got prime minister, they've got a government, but no king. As you go down through this, you realize there's no king, and there's not going to be a king until this prophecy is fulfilled. The one guy who has earned every right to be the king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So verse 28, as you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for the slaughter to cause it to consume, that it may be like lightning. While they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose day is come in the time of the punishment of the end. Return it to its sheath. In this place where you were created, in the land of your origin, I will judge you. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and I will give you into the hand of brutal men, skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. So this prophecy, obviously not just about Jerusalem. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is splitting into two. He's not only being used by God to judge Jerusalem, to judge the Jews, but he's also going to bring a very severe judgment against the Ammonites, the sons of Ammon, then going to Rabbah, their capital city. So the sword actually is able to point in two places at once. God's pointing one at Jerusalem and one at the Ammonites and saying, this is gonna wipe you guys out. So that's probably as far as we can get tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for reminding us that your Son Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on the earth in what we believe is the very near future. We look forward to that day because every government has failed to live up to righteousness. Every leader has failed personally and nationally in regards to directing the entire nation to you. Lord, some have done much better than others, and some have just been worse than all who came before them. But we look forward to the day when Christ is the king not only of Israel, but of all the earth, when we can finally look to the government to lead us in righteousness. Lord, thank you for revealing to us the nature of who you are, a God who continually forgives, a God who continually says to us, repent and I will relent. Lord, we never want to get to the point where Israel did, where they just neglected the command and rejected it so many times that the sword would not return to its sheath, but they would be judged. Father, thanks for your faithfulness that even if every one of them failed the test, that you still preserved a remnant, that you still had made unconditional promises that you would fulfill because you won't deny yourself. And Lord, we can trust that while even when we're faithless, you'll remain faithful because you won't deny yourself. Lord, for all these reminders, we give you thanks. We've been reminded, Lord, to turn from sin as you remind us continually because it's a continual need in our lives. It's great if we are walking righteously last week, but now you're focused on this week. You're focused on today, where our hearts are tonight. We pray that our hearts are right before you, Lord. For this time in your word, we give you thanks. For the time that your spirit has ministered to us, we give you thanks. Most of all, Lord, we give you thanks for calling us as your children, making us born again through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.